all of us don't know what situations we may face in the future. But whatever our feelings and expectations, what we do know is that we can go with God into whatever happens to us. And what seemed impossible situations faced Daniel and his three friends. And this morning, we're looking at what we can learn about what God is like from them. Now, the stories show how God supported and prospered them in the foreign environment they found themselves in, as exiles in a foreign land. And the book seems to have been written to encourage God's people to remain loyal and to assure them of God's power to keep them through their difficulties. And talking to Rod just before the service, he's going to talk to us in a, when we come to the piece. He's going to be an exile a bit in a foreign land when he goes to Jerusalem. So we need to keep praying for him. In our reading this morning, we find Nebuchadnezzar ordering a statue made of gold to be built, and the dedication ceremony was to be a test of loyalty to the leader and to the pagan god who Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. So all the various officials, as we heard in the reading, were gathered together. And he enlisted the royal musicians to furnish a proper setting for the ceremony. And when the band played, and what a band it was, we could do with one like this here. Horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other instruments. All were to fall down. His program was backed up with a sanction that everyone would expect in those days, that of a fiery furnace. But that was there only to deal with the lunatic fringe. They thought that sensible people could put themselves within the reach of its flames, probably hadn't crossed his mind. It was to be an act of devoted community celebration, but the nearby furnace was a reminder of the dreadful alternative. When the music struck up, all four heads touched the ground, except three, Daniel's three friends. Now, interestingly, at this moment in time, scripture is silent as to the whereabouts of Daniel. Perhaps he was away on official business. Nebuchadnezzar became furious and ordered them to be brought to him and gave them an opportunity to save themselves by ordering the musicians to play again. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are an exile, one of the crowd whose unwilling home is now Babylon. And you are surrounded by many people who've been ordered to gather for an interfaith religious ceremony. So that's where I'd like you to be at this minute. And you're aware of being in a foreign land, but you're also aware of some of your own country folk in the crowd. And there before you is a great gleaming obelisk towering above your head. The trumpet calls you to worship the statue with shimmering fanfare. And it's the last chance for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And picture their defiance as everyone else falls prostrate yet again. Now, what are our reactions to their defiance? And more importantly, how would we react in this situation? Where do we stand? What are our own responses and feelings if we were those three men? Do you think there is any God who can save you, says Nebuchadnezzar? Their answer must have taken tremendous courage. They weren't going to argue with the king. They had no need to defend themselves, they said. Some choices demand no explanation, and this was one of them. These Hebrew young men understood precisely what the king was trying to do. He wanted them to bow down and recognize him as the ultimate authority, and the only God they recognized was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What else could they have done? And what would we have done in that situation? Now, here are a few thoughts as to what they could have said to themselves and what we could have said to ourselves. They could have said, well, it's not a religious act. All I'm doing is demonstrating my loyalty to the political kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not really a religious choice. Or they could have said, and this includes us as well, what's one simple act of bowing down in contrast to a life of commitment to God? I mean, I would probably be better off alive in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar to influence him than to die simply because I refuse to bow down. Or they, or we could have said, I am bowing down on the outside, but I'm actually standing up on the inside. Or we or they could have said, let's just bow down, but God really knows our hearts. God really knows our intent. We don't really mean anything by it. So let's bow down physically, but knowing in our hearts that God is God. I asked a Christian friend of mine this in the week, and she said she'd have done one of those things. So I'm asking you this morning, what would you have done? They had all these options, but dismissed them all. When we're faced with choices, there's often the temptation to negotiate lesser options or explain and defend what we intend to do, but obedience to God cannot be defended or negotiated. The pressure is always there to back off, to renegotiate, to adjust, to shift, to change, so we can thank God for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood before the king and said, we are not even going to defend ourselves. We're not even going to explain it. We're not going to look at other options. What was the issue at stake? It was one of idolatry, and that means giving one's energy and devotion to a part of God's creation rather than God himself. And in our world, there are thousands of idolatries. In some parts of the world, the state still claims a power over people's lives, which actually belongs to God alone. But elsewhere in the world, we all surrender to money, success, peace at any price, even job security, or a stable future for our family, our children's education. All sorts of things can become an obsession which can cloud our openness to God's guidance for our lives. Their reply to Nebuchadnezzar is amazing, for they said, if the God whom we serve is able to save us from the blazing furnace and from your power, he will. But even if he doesn't, Your Majesty may be sure that we will not worship your God. Now, the scriptures contain few more heroic words than "even if he doesn't." It's interesting to look at this reply, for their faith began with what God can do. Our God is capable of delivering us, but faith in the power of God moves us to a faith in the person of God. Even if he doesn't save us, we are still going to trust him. What a statement. Which level of faith do we live on? Is our faith and trust in God very much connected to what God is doing for us? Have we got a formula which says, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I confess my sins, if I give money, if I know I'm baptised, if I do all these things that God wants me to do, then God will take care of all my troubles and all my problems and all my difficulties? Is it a faith in what God can do? But what about when God doesn't do what we think he ought to do? What about the times when there are no miracles, no interventions, when God chooses to remain silent? Trusting God when he doesn't intervene miraculously requires a greater degree of maturity and faith. This is faith at its best, with no strings attached. These three Hebrew men demonstrated that maturity of faith. They have understood that following God costs something. King David said, "I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing." What areas of our lives demonstrate discipline and restraint? God has so blessed us that there's a tendency to overindulge our lives and to claim to make sacrifices for Jesus when really, really, it costs us nothing. Now, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. And have you ever noticed when you get really angry about something, you sometimes do things that don't make sense? This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He went to absurd lengths, for nobody could have survived an instant in the furnace anyway. And he orders the furnace to be 7 times hotter. If he really wanted them to suffer, he would have reduced the heat to make the death prolonged and painful. It was so hot, it burned the guards to death, who took them there and put them in. And equally absurd was Nebuchadnezzar's command for the three men to be dressed with their hats on. This is the bit you didn't read. The other thing is, he orders them to be tied up. But where on earth were they going to go when they got into the furnace? They couldn't go anywhere. And it's important to keep in our minds that they didn't escape the flames, but they were saved in the flames. Only after they chose to go into that furnace did they experience God's dramatic rescue. Now, the dumbfounded Nebuchadnezzar saw the Hebrews walking upright in the flames without their bonds on, I don't know about their hats, and he saw a fourth person walking with them. The mysterious fourth man is called by Nebuchadnezzar an angel of God. The appearance in the fire of one like a human being brings home a great truth to us, that we are never alone in our suffering. Now, a friend of mine in our previous church gave me permission to read this from her spiritual journey that she wrote during the time her husband Paul was very ill. It's Christmas Eve 1989. Paul was given a message early in the morning, about 5 a.m. The way ahead will be long and difficult, but do not lose faith, as it will be all right in the end. This is what's written in her journal. That same morning at 5 a.m, the same time, Chris Marshall was given a reading from Isaiah, which she felt was for Paul. Do not be afraid. I will save you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the deep waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you will not be burned. The hard trials that come will not hurt you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. That man died eventually, and I spent a lot of time with the lady. If you don't keep a journal, I'd like to encourage you to keep one and write in it any experience you have of the presence of God with you, and then you're able to look back on it again when times are difficult. Those same words that I've just read out, that was given to me at 5 o'clock in the morning, are inked in a Bible that survives from the 16th century in the library of Corpus Christi College in Cambridge. It belonged to Thomas Billy, who was burnt at the stake for his Protestant faith. For him, there was no miraculous escape from the flames, but there was the faith fed by the promise of Scripture that in the ultimate test, God would not abandon him. Following God doesn't guarantee immunity from hardship and loss. God may take us through the fire, but he will walk with us through it. The end of the story, the three men emerged from the furnace, but not the fourth, who apparently disappeared. And all the governors gathered to look at them. Not a hair of their head had been singed. Their clothes were not burned, and there was no smell of smoke on them. What did the king do? He broke out into a doxology. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued these men who serve and trust him. There doesn't seem to be much doubt to what finally brought Nebuchadnezzar to faith and commitment was the sight of the heavenly figure standing with and sustaining the very three who he had been persecuting. Nebuchadnezzar's final emotion as he changed his mind and allowed himself to be brought to repentance, it says, was one of astonished fear. To make amends, he decreed death and destruction for anyone saying anything against the God of Israel. The three men not only survived the ordeal, but we're told achieved a more prominent position in what we might call the civil service. Let us pray.